Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here, and I'm looking forward to spending more time here. As Glenn gave quite an introduction, and I can save a lot of the introduction that I would give about myself. I was not here when Koinonia, New Hope, was founded, but not too long afterward. My wife and I, Kay, and our two children, Brian and Amy, came to Potsdam and came into this fellowship in the early 1970s and have been there with a little bit of an absence, I'll say, in the 90s. We came back then 15 years ago and have been here in my church home ever since. And today I'd like to spend a few minutes talking with you about some experiences that I've had that I've entitled, What Happens After the Mountaintop? And I'd like to give you a little bit of an illustration to begin this. And it comes a few years ago, more than a few years ago, when I was climbing Azure Mountain. I think some of you students, I think, went on a hike there not too many weeks ago. I had climbed that mountain before and enjoyed it, and this was a couple of years after the first hike. I thought it would be a nice fall day, good time to go out, enjoy the outdoors. So I went and went up the mountain, had a wonderful time climbing and just a great time on the top. It was a beautiful sunny day. It was a little bit warmer than we are right now, a little bit earlier in the fall. And after spending some time up there, it was getting on into the afternoon, and I thought, you know, it's getting a little bit late. You know, a couple of hours or so, it's going to be getting dark. Maybe I should start down. So I started off the summit, and I wasn't looking for trail markers because I knew I had been there before, and I thought I can find the trail. You probably figured out what's about to happen. So after about 5 minutes, I've decided, you know, I think I'm in serious trouble here. I saw no trail markers. I was in deep woods head, and I began to get a pretty sinking feeling. And I would turn one way and say, yeah, it's got to be over that way, 20 feet or so. That wasn't working. Well, as good fortune would have it, I had brought a compass with me. And I did take a reading when I started up earlier, and I had never had to bushwhack out of the woods before, but I thought, it's now or never. So I decided I would follow the compass, and I was still feeling very low, and I would, for a time, I'd look off, well, the trail has to be over here. No, it wasn't. I'm following the compass. And after a very sinking feeling and sliding down over some rocks and getting some scrapes and bumps, I began to see through the trees a little opening, and I could hear cars. And as I got a little farther, I could see down the road, and in the great distance, I could see the dirt road where my car was parked. Thank you, Lord. So I was in, after this great mountaintop experience, I was in a real valley, a low point, but then I came out through God's help. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is that many times in our experience, just when things are going great, you know, you may have had things, it could be any one of a number of things that are really going well, somehow the bottom drops out, something happens, and things start to look, you know, a lot worse than they did 5 minutes ago or yesterday or the day before. And the thing that I found in Scripture is that even the great prophets did not find themselves immune from this. Even such people, the great prophets like Moses and Jeremiah, found themselves in a deep hole, in a valley. Now, the difference that I'm going to draw here between Moses and Jeremiah and Elijah a little later is that sometimes the low point can come before. You can be in a hole, you can be in a valley, a very deep place, and then, with the Lord's help, you can come out of the valley. Now, I use Moses and Jeremiah to illustrate the fact, a couple of things. First, that low point can happen before you have a great experience, and the fact that this could happen even to great prophets, let alone where are we, and then the most important thing is that we don't end up in the hole, we don't end up in the valley, God will bring us out of it. And just share a few verses with the experience of Moses when he was in the valley. In Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and teach you what you should say." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever you may send." And in other words, I can't do this. I'm just not equipped. Can't you find somebody else? Well, the Lord has the solution. He sends Aaron, who listens to God's direction given to Moses, and he becomes the spokesman to the people, and great works follow, as we can see in Scripture. And then we go to Jeremiah. He is in a deep valley, and he doesn't consider that he can do anything for God because he's not old enough. Now, we don't know from the verses that we have in this passage, we don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was at that time, but he considered that he was just not up to it. He was just not old enough. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root you out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." Now we can see at this time, God didn't send somebody else as he had sent Aaron to work with Moses and to be the one who spoke for Moses, but instead he equipped Jeremiah. And we had read in going back in the passages before that how God knew him when he was in the womb, how he had ordained him. And so at this point, Jeremiah is encouraged. He goes on, he listens to the word of God, and we can read many of the things that happened in powerful ministry after that. Now, I'd like to take a look at Elijah, because unlike Moses and Jeremiah, both of whom found themselves in a deep valley, in a hole beforehand, and God brought them up out of it, we find a great experience with Elijah where powerful ministries had happened, and he's on top of a mountain, and great things are happening and have happened, followed by a deep descent into a valley. Now, what I'll do for a few minutes today is to summarize some of the mountaintop experiences of Elijah as God had, as God triumphs over the false prophets. Great victory happened here over the worshipers of false gods, the followers of Baal, as we set forth in 1 Kings 18. And we begin first when Elijah is on the top of the mountain. Now there's a great victory that happens first in the mountain, on the mountain, when God answers the prayers of Elijah and he defeats the prophets of Baal. Now what has happened here is there's a great tremendous amount of worship of false gods and Baal in Israel at this time. And King Ahab, who, as it mentions later in Scripture, was worse than any of the kings that had preceded him. It's quite an indictment, isn't it? And his wife Jezebel, who was maybe even worse, and at her end, after she died, she was devoured by dogs, but that's another, for another time and another place. We won't go there. Elijah has decided that they're going to find out just who the true God really is. So as we come into 1 Kings, and I'm beginning in verse 20 in chapter 18, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered him, 'Not a word.'" Didn't say anything. Dead silence. "Then Elijah says to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are now 450 men. So Elijah arranges for two sacrifices to be prepared. The worshipers of Baal will have an altar. They'll have a bull which has been butchered and placed on the altar for a sacrifice. And then on another altar, Elijah has a sacrifice prepared. A bull is prepared. And the plan is that as Elijah gives the instructions, the worshipers of Baal can all pray for their God to come down and send fire to consume the sacrifice. And Ahab and all of those people will see, you know, is this the true God? And on the other hand, on the other altar is the sacrifice prepared by Elijah. And Elijah will pray that if God is the true God, he will come down, he will send fire, and he will consume the sacrifice. So preparations are made. Elijah tells the people, you know, on their altar that has been prepared for God, you know, to make this more difficult, just pour water on it, build a trench, pour water in the trench, soak this in water. So as this goes on, the prophets of Baal start praying and they start reaching out and crying out to Baal to come down and send a, you know, send something to happen on this sacrifice. And they keep praying and they get more excited and more excited, and nothing happens. And the passage here that goes a little later shows that God has a sense of humor. As we go a little farther in verse 27, "So it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for maybe he is a god. Either he's meditating, or maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. You need to wake him up.'" Well, that didn't work. And this goes on and on. So then we reach the point where God answers the prayer of Elijah. He sends the fire down. The sacrifice is consumed by the fire. And it's evident now that the false prophets and their God and Baal is false. They couldn't make anything happen. The true God is shown by how he answers Elijah's prayer. So then at that point, Elijah and the people, the prophets of God, or the people, they go down and they take the 450 and more prophets of Baal and they execute them down off the mountain. Now, this great experience that had happened reaches the attention of Jezebel, Ahab's wife, and she vows and makes it known to Elijah that before this day is over, I'm going to kill you. You know, you're going to be finished by the end of the day. Well, this gets Elijah's attention in a big way. And if somebody is going to kill you and they're a powerful queen, and Ahab is there, he took this very seriously. And he decided that he's going to run for his life. And he does. And it's amazing, and it's incredible to see how, after this great experience on the mountaintop, and the sacrifice, and all of these things, that after this happens, Elijah descends into a deep hole, a deep valley, and just incredible how these things have changed. So he runs for his life. And a few examples of this that come from the 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at the beginning, and I'll skip through a few of these verses. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent the messenger, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." So at this time he saw that, he arose, ran for his life, went to Beersheba, went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat under a broom tree, which I read in some of the commentaries was a tree that provided a lot of shade. If you were someone who was in the desert and you were traveling and you needed to find a place where you could find some shade, this broom tree provided it. I don't think it's, you know, we think of a broom tree, we probably think of these old straw brooms. It's something a little different than that. So he lays down, slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touches him and says, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there was a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. He ate, drank, and lay down again. Then the angel came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey's too great for you." So he arose, he ate and drank, went to the, in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, and then went into a cave. And in verse 10 of chapter 19, he says, "Now I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, he goes from that great experience down to the bottom where he's ready to die. He's throwing in the towel. He's finished. He doesn't want any more. And what I'm looking at here as we reach the bottom, what was Elijah's condition at some of his lowest point? Now, when we are looking at Elijah and we look at the low point and we see what happened, we will see some parallels, I think, with some of the things that can and have happened to some of us. Now, nobody sitting here is running for your life, or you wouldn't be here. You'd be someplace else. But there are some of these conditions that don't just happen to him. We can pull some of these things out into our own experience and see what we can learn from them. So he reached the bottom. Well, one of the things, what was his condition at his lowest point? Well, he was obviously depressed as he reached the bottom. And one of the things that's kind of interesting to me, when he has that saying, he says, "I'm not better than my fathers." Well, we don't have any information there about his fathers. I'm willing to bet that among his ancestors, there were some pretty good people, some pretty powerful people. And why did he have to think that he had to be better than his fathers? So I think there's one of the lessons we can learn if we find ourselves in that kind of a hole or a valley. I think it's not a good thing to be comparing yourself to others, because we can always find somebody who can do something better or who is not quite as equipped as you are. As some of you know, and as Glenn mentioned in the introduction, I am a tuba player. And I could look at some tuba players and have looked at some of them, and I could say, "Gee, I can't play as high as they can. I can't play as, you know, with as loud a sound as they can." And that can be kind of devastating. But then I had to turn around and look at myself. But there are some other things that I can do that might be a little bit better. I've had a compliment given to me at different times that I can play softer than other tuba players. And I took that as a compliment, because on the tuba, I don't want to go too far into the weeds with this, but on the tuba, you can get some pretty coarse, ugly sounds that that will just cut through a group you're playing in, and that's not me. So anyway, self-doubt, why am I not better than my fathers? Don't compare yourself to other people. He gives up, now let me die. He's fatigued after running for days and nights. Now, fatigue, you know, that can put some of us into a hole. How many times have we had a bad night's sleep and you just, that's not the day after a night like that you want to go into, you know, solving big problems. I mean, how far down we can sink just sometimes because we don't take care of ourselves. You know, there's, I think, a good message there. God will do many things for us, but He does expect us to take care of ourselves. And we need to pray, but yet there are things that we need to do. Now, I gave that somewhat of a related anecdote of that one time. I've done prison ministry for 15 years, and I was preaching a message in Bear Hill Prison one night, and I was making the point that God will do many things for us, as I just said, but we need to pray, but yet there need to be things that we do for ourselves. Well, one of the inmates who was in the congregation at the time took issue with that. He got really offended, and he stood up, and he started jabbing his finger at me. And he said, you can pray. You know, you have to just pray. You know, and he got really excited. And as I was trying to explain what I was getting at, he got more and more excited, and he started walking toward me, jabbing his finger. And I don't react really well when people jab their finger at me. That doesn't work for me. So I told him as calmly as I could, you know, his name was Johnny Walker, by the way. I'll let that pass without comment. I said, please sit down, calm down. Or I'll have to call one of the officers in and escort you out. Well, he just kept getting more excited. So the corrections officers are always walking by the outer door, and all I had to do was this. Two officers came in. Johnny was out the door very quickly. But there was a good ending. He lost his privileges for a while, but after a couple of months, he was allowed to come back. He was allowed to participate, and he gave me a sincere apology, which I gladly accepted, and he was a model person from then on. He came to the meetings, participated, talked, but he never jabbed his finger at me again. And that was good. I didn't like that. So as we look at Elijah and some of the conditions which affected him, while not all of these things have or will put us in a valley, and there are a lot of them that we could be in. And some of you, I would guess, might be in a valley today of some kind. And if it's not you, it might be very well somebody you know. Maybe somebody in your family. Maybe somebody with whom you work. It could be something like that. And a lot of these things that could put somebody in the valley, and let's face it, the pandemic has certainly done that for a lot of people. There could be things like concerns about health issues. Maybe somebody's gotten a report from a doctor which has given you concern, which has put you into a hole. Maybe finances. Allison was mentioning a while ago about the fact that we have this benevolence fund. Maybe there are people who are in a financial hole and either are or have been. There are other things like that. It could be relationships. It could be a relationship with a family member. It could be a relationship with somebody you work with if you're in the workforce. It could be finances, I think, are a big thing right now. Look at the price of gas. Look at the price of everything going up. I thought it was interesting. The other night I was watching a clip on the news, and they were making a big point of the fact that for the first time, I guess, in history or in recent history, gas prices in California have reached a high of $3.66 a gallon. And I had a chuckle. I said, you should take a good look at the North Country. But anyway, those are some of the things which could put somebody into a hole like that. And what I would like to do is to look beyond the hole, beyond the valley, and look beyond and upward, because as we look beyond a particular valley in which we could land, I'm convinced that one very positive move out of a hole, out of a valley and a low point, is to consider how God might use us, me, to help somebody out. And as I move toward a conclusion, let me think a little bit about getting out of the valley and think of how could we or I be used to lift somebody out, to use, to work with us on that. Beyond the valley, how might we be, or I be used to help lift somebody out? Above all, prayer. Prayer changes things. You can do a lot of things. You can try to work on these things on your own, but all of that should be put in a lower point. First, we pray and see what God would have us do. Would God help us? Would He point us in a direction where we could make some changes? And then I think an important thing is to meet specific needs as you are able. The most positive thing I can think of, one of the positive things, a big one, to come out of your low point is to reach out to somebody else who is in a low point, who is in a valley. How could you do this? You might know somebody who's having financial trouble, and maybe not everybody knows it. Sometimes people have a situation where they're in difficulty, and they don't really know, they haven't shared it with too many people. But maybe you're one of the people who happens to know about it. There's a lot of unemployment now. Maybe you know somebody who's having trouble making rent payments. Maybe they're behind on house payments. And you know, you can't get too far behind on mortgage payments, even with some of the forgiveness that's been offered by the government lately. You can't get too far behind before you start getting foreclosure notices. And I can remember some instances in this church many years ago when it was Koinonia, that there was a family who got very far behind on their mortgage payments. They were about 2 to 3 months away from foreclosure. And a group of people in the church, and it was very small at that time. I don't think the body membership at that time would have come up to the first two sections here, maybe. But anyway, the people got together, pooled some money, and I think we're able to make, if memory serves, about 3 mortgage payments for these people, a family, which certainly pulled them out of a hole. Another way to help lift somebody out, encourage, help somebody look beyond the valley. Pray for hope, expect better things to come. I would like to tell you briefly about a very deep hole I fell into professionally many times, many years ago. I was working on my doctorate degree, and those of you who are students can relate to, you know, we have stress over taking examinations, right? Well, there was an examination in this program. It was called a pre-qualifying doctoral examination, where it was a written exam. If you took it at the point where you were almost finished with your coursework, and if you passed this examination, there was a pretty good chance that you would finish the degree, okay? Well, I was sitting in a room taking this examination, and I could see right away there was a question I wasn't really expecting, wasn't too well prepared for. And it was a time pressure examination where you make out, and I never did this as a teacher and professor. I never like to put people in this position where you throw a whole bunch of things at somebody knowing that they couldn't possibly finish this examination in the time you have. But then you'd see, you know, if somebody could get as close to the top as they could. I never like to do those things to people. Well, this seemed to be this kind of an examination. I knew I was under time pressure, and I was looking at the clock, and I could see somehow it was 11 o'clock, and then suddenly the hand went click, 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 click. It went from 11 o'clock to 11:20, and I just gave up at that point. I knew I couldn't do this. I folded my papers up. I went up to the office, turned them into the secretary. I said, I'm finished. I can't do this. I left Rochester, went home, and I was teaching at that time in a college in Pennsylvania, and people, my colleagues, knew that I was taking this examination. So I come back, and the first thing I run into my colleague, well, how did you do, Pete? Well, I didn't quite make it. And I was determined I was not going to finish the degree. I wanted no more to do with it. That was the end. That was it. Nothing else. Well, thank God there was a colleague of mine, an older mentor, a Dominic Antilli, who sat me down one day, and he gave me a good lecture. He said, Pete, he said, you have to go back. You have to do this. You by the way, you could take more than one try at the exam. He said, if you are not equipped to do this degree, you'll be weeded out. Don't take yourself out of the race. Don't take yourself out. And thank God I listened to this man, a great friend and colleague. I took some time, put myself together a few months later, took the exam, passed. And so can we encourage somebody? Maybe there's somebody in that kind of a situation. Then another one, make contact with somebody who's isolated. You can't believe how a visit, a short visit, or even a short phone call can make a difference. What a difference that could make in somebody's life. And it might just be the thing that pulls somebody out. And the other ways to help, we talked about finances. The snack pack program has certainly pulled a lot of people out of a hole. And what, as we bring this to a conclusion, what is something specific I can do to lend a helping hand? Now, at this point, I'd like the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up and as they're getting ready, and before I pray, I'd like to just have a moment or two of silent meditation. Let's just look to the Lord individually, and let's consider, is there some way I know that I know there's somebody who is hurting? Is there somebody that I can help? Is there something I can do? Is there something I can do to lift somebody out of that valley that they seem to be in? Let me pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the many times that you have pulled me out of a hole, and for the times that you have lifted others who are here among us in the same way. And I just pray today, Lord, if we hear an encouragement to help somebody, and if we look at this and figure this is a great thing for somebody else to do, I think we've missed a big point. So Lord, as we conclude this message and as we prepare for the worship team to lead us in worship, let us consider how each one of us might be used of God. Is there something I might do? Is there something where I can be an encouragement to somebody? And we just commit this to you and ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.